Some of you are visiting tonight, and you're already feeling self-conscious, like I'm in someone's seat. And now he's drawing attention to it. This is really uncomfortable. That's not what I mean, though. But I am curious, how long are you going to stay where you don't belong? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 14. There is a story there the Spirit wants you to know about. Not just a story, a real event recorded for us, preserved by the Spirit so that we could learn from it. While you're turning there, let me make some non-sermon-y remarks. It's really good to be here. Jacob, after he was reunited with Joseph at one point, said, I never thought I'd see your face again. And now God is letting me see your children. And our situation's not that dire. But it's really good to see your faces again and to see children that weren't here last time I was here. It's amazing. You guys were such a big part of our family for so many years, and you still are our family. And it's great to be back to study with you tonight. Thanks for being so welcoming. In 1 Samuel 14, things are terrible. They're really bad. Saul is king. It's the United Kingdom still. We've just kicked off the kingdom of Israel. Saul's king, yes, but he's not really in charge very much. That's the Philistines. The Philistines, in many ways, are calling the shots when we get to 1 Samuel 14. This brutal, wicked people that have just come out of the sea from another place and have kind of come to the land of Canaan and will, for years and years and years, just give Israel all they want of problems and troubles. And they're doing that in 1 Samuel 14. Constant fighting. Sometimes Israel wins some. That's true. But the Philistines are not gone. They are still a problem. And by 1 Samuel 14, they've got the upper hand. The scriptures tell us, just in the previous few verses, the Philistines do not allow Israel to have blacksmiths. Because if you've got a blacksmith, you make weapons. And if you make weapons, you cause trouble for us. So they are powerful enough to prevent this. And so if you even want tools, you got to go to the Philistines. You got to pay an arm and a leg just to get a plow, just to get something you need to survive. We're told there's no swords, no spears in Israel, except two. Saul's got one, and Jonathan, his son, has one. And in 1 Samuel chapter 14, Jonathan decides to pick a fight. Let's read a little bit of this together. 1 Samuel 14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave. The people who were with him were about 600 men. And we get the list of some. Here's some people that were with him. But they don't know that Jonathan's going over there. Saul, the priest, they're in a cave. Maybe eating pomegranates. I don't know. And Jonathan says, "Let's go mess with the Philistines, buddy, armor bearer." So verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." That's a good friend. That's a day one, the kids would say. Like that is, I assume Jonathan kind of dapped him up after this, and they're like, "Let's go." He's in. Now remember, we've got one sword between us. Armor bearer doesn't get one. Maybe Jonathan lets him borrow his. I don't know. These guys, "Let's go, cause a problem. And here's the plan. Behold, we'll cross over to the men and we'll show ourselves to them." We'll kind of make it clear, like, "What are y'all going to do? What's good?" And they'll say, if they say, "Hey, we're going to come over there. We're going to come to you. We'll hold our ground. We're going to stand in place." They'll come over. And if they say, "Come up to us," then we'll go up to them. And the Lord has given them into our hand. That'll be the sign for us. And so it plays out just like they said. They both show themselves to the Philistines, kind of show off a little bit. Hey, what are y'all going to do? You were over here. And the Philistines, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they hide in. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, come up to us, and we'll show you a thing. Ancient trash talking. You know, it's still very polite. But if they see him, they're like, oh, you guys trying to fight? And they're like, you see us, don't you? They're like, oh, we'll come up. Yeah, we got something for you. And so Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. Movies and TV shows, when they depict biblical scenes, they don't have a great track record of them turning out really great. This seems like this would be a cool one to see. I don't know, you got these two guys going up against this garrison, maybe passing a sword back and forth between them or doing different things. This is impressive. This is really cool. And we're told they fell before Jonathan, his armor bearer killed them after him, and that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. That's a lot of measurements that we may not be familiar with. That's kind of like the size of land that a gardener might be working or a farmer. So it's compacted. It's not a lot of space here. 20 guys. There's no embargo on swords and shields in Philistia. They got swords. They got shields. Jonathan and his guy here, they got one between them. And they take out 20 men at this point. And you've heard this story before, probably, because it's cool, and you have liked it. And this is what we talk about. This is where Jonathan, his armor bearer, killed 20 men. That's true, kind of, I think. Read it again. It says, verse 14, that first strike, which a first strike implies that there is more that follow. And if we keep reading, we'll see, this keeps going a little bit. So that first strike killed 20 men in that spot of land, and there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. So this is getting some momentum here. Jonathan and his armor bearer, they got 20 guys at this point, and everyone starts kind of freaking out. Like, what's going on? There's something happening over there, and it's not going well for our guys. And the picture is that Jonathan and the armor bearer keep going, and this earthquake is happening as well. And there's all this chaos and confusion. What is going on? So big that even the watchmen of Saul, back in the cave, they see, like, something's going on over there. And they're like, are we fighting? Who's fighting over there? Who left? I didn't give an order. Why are we fighting? What's going on? I didn't want to do this. So Saul and the people who are with him, they're like, count. See, who went out from before us? Who's over there? Who left on their own? They try to figure it out. This person. And we're like, verse 15. Is it? No, 17. Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who's gone from us. And when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark went at that time with the people of Israel. And so Saul said, okay, Jonathan's over there. Oh my God, and there's fighting. Is he okay? We don't know, but there's a lot going over there. What should we do? And Saul says, we should ask God what to do. Because back then, under the old covenant, the high priest who's with Saul, he would wear special ephod, and he could stand before the ark, and he could inquire at times of the Lord, should we do this? Should we do that? And there was a way prescribed in the Old Testament to get an answer to some of these questions. And so Saul says, what should we do? Let's ask God. Get the ark, get the ephod, get the priest. Let's figure it out. And so they're getting set up there. And Saul is getting a little antsy. At least that's how I read it. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark here. For the ark went that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said, withdraw your hand. Like, you're taking too long. Like, hang up. We're just going. We're going to go. We're not going to ask. So Saul then said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow. And there was a great confusion. So now Saul has joined. He had all those people with him, 600-something people. So he's joined now. So we got a real battle going now. This is not just two guys anymore. It's a real fight, real battle. Still not many swords for the Israelites. But we're told the Philistine swords, they're not helping them very much at this moment. They're against each other. They don't even get what's going on. God is also in this battle with them. And then we get to verse 21. This is going to grow even more. Now, the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle passed beyond Beth Avon. So we're told that more people see what's going on. And in fact, it's people that are living in an odd spot. And you may have read this story before, and you may have just kind of breezed through because you could see we're getting to the end here. Jonathan lights the fuse. It grows. Saul joins. God is with them. We got an earthquake going. There's confusion. We're just getting to the part where it says, and the Israelites won that day. But don't skip over verse 21. Don't fly past this verse. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and with Jonathan. This verse is real interesting. It tells us there are Israelites who don't live in Israel anymore. They've decided, I feel like I should be living in Philistia. I should be with the Philistines, actually. And so that's where they lived. That's what we're told. Hebrews who had been with the Philistines and gone up with them into the camp, they're living on that side right now. And we're not told why, but there's all these people that live over there. Why are they over here right now? What have they told themselves to think, this is where I should be? This is a good spot. If you think about it, it's maybe not that surprising. God's people have often had a hard time, had a tendency to want to be where they're not supposed to be. You see this group of Israelites here deciding the Philistines is a better spot for me. Samson, notoriously, he couldn't stay away from the Philistines or other people. He always wanted to be over there at their feasts, with their women, with their people. Something about it, he wanted to be there. The Israelites, who came up out of the Exodus, how many times would they say, I wish I was still back in Egypt, fully knowing that that meant, I wish I was still a slave, because those onions were great, and it's really hard out here in the wilderness. I wish I lived there. I wish I had not come out here. God's people often have a tendency to want to be somewhere that they're not supposed to be. Hosea talks about this in chapter 11. Hosea, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11, the prophet says, "Is the oracles of God, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Come out. You're in Egypt right now. You're a slave. It's terrible for you here. So come out. And the next verse is heartbreaking. The more they were called, the more they went away. And even though the Israelites do physically leave Egypt, Moses does lead them out. They cross the Red Sea. They go into the promised land eventually. The prophet Ezekiel explains, well, yeah, they left, but not really. In Ezekiel chapter 20, the prophet describes that, yes, the people got up physically, and they physically left Egypt, and they just brought it all with them, and they kept it with them. They kept the idols. They kept the Egyptian ways. They kept all of that. They never left. God's people can be tempted to stay where they're not supposed to stay where they don't belong. And in verse 21 of 1 Samuel 14, we see that there's some people here that had subscribed to that and had decided, I guess I'll stay here. We don't have blacksmiths over there. We don't seem to be in charge over there. At least I can sharpen my tools over here, maybe for less, I don't know. This seems to be the right place for me to be. And yet in this moment, something changes for these people. Nobody like talks to them. I'm like, hey, what are you doing over here? This is terrible. Why are you? No one talks to them. They don't even talk to each other. Doesn't seem like Philistine Israel council real quick. Something's going on. What are we doing? What's our response? They just notice something. They see something on that day. They see all this commotion, and they probably at first too are like, what is going on? And then they see the prince leading the charge and having victory. And these people in that moment, they remembered something. They remembered something about themselves, about who they are, about maybe where they should be, about what they should be doing. They remember where they really belong. And encouraged by what they see, the prince leading the charge, they say, I don't want to stay here anymore. And they join the fight. And God gives them a great victory that day. So what about us, though? That's a fascinating story. It's really cool. I love to hear that. And I love to hear that those people have that moment. Because I wonder what their life was like living where they don't belong, where they're not able to worship like they're supposed to, where they're not able to talk about the one true God like they should, this self-imposed place they put themselves in. But my question, it wasn't about them, right? How long are you going to stay where you don't belong? What do we settle for as God's people today? What form of diminished life have we accepted that this is the best I can get? I tried it over there, and it's really hard over there. And sometimes it doesn't work over there where I'm supposed to be. And I feel like a failure over there. And there's some things I don't think I'll ever get past. So I'm just going to stay over here. And it's pretty close to God's people. It's pretty close to where God wants me to be. But I think this is the best I can get. I think we can be really tempted in the same way those Israelites who lived with the Philistines were. And it might be different for each one of us. In fact, I'm real confident that it's different for each one of us. You may really think deep down, this is simply the best husband or father that I know how to be. And I know I'm not doing it right, but I can't do better. This is the best I can do. And you've accepted that. And it might be, this is the best wife that I know how to be. I didn't have great examples, or this was my experience, and so this is the best wife I know how to be, or the best mother that I know how to be. Or I can't be a better friend than I'm doing. I know I should be, but it's just not within me. So I accept this as good as it's going to get. Maybe you feel like you'll never know the scriptures like you think you should. Like, I know I should, but I've tried, and it's too hard. They're too much, and it's confusing, and I don't know. So I stop. I'm not going to study it, because why would I study it? I can't learn it any better than I know it now. This is as good as I can get. That sin that you have struggled with for so long, maybe years, and you've just told yourself, I cannot overcome this. I've tried, I failed, it's too hard, so I'm just going to accept it's just part of me. This one's coming with me. And so you've told yourself, you just got to live with it. The dishonesty, you can't get over it. The jealousy that you feel, I've tried, I cannot get over it. The abuse of substances, I can't do it. The abuse of pornography, so it's been years, I can't get past this. The anger, whatever it is, and you said, it's been years, I'll just live like this. This will have to be good enough. For all the doubts and the lies, temptations that cause us to say, I cannot come back over there where I should be. And the ones that cause us to hang our head in shame and despair, the answer for us is the same as those people in 1 Samuel 14. Look up. The prince is leading the charge right now. And he's having victory. And you're at a moment where you really got to decide, is this where I'm really supposed to be? Is this the best that I can expect for myself? Or do you remember what God promises his people, what God has promised to his children? And do you want to go back over to that? Matthew, in his gospel, makes it really clear early on that this is a big part of the gospel, is you seeing Jesus accomplishing this. Jesus comes to earth. He doesn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, Paul would tell us, but comes to earth, and right away, as people, we immediately try to kill him. When he's a baby, there's a hit out on Jesus, and it's going to affect a lot of other people as well. So much to the point that he has to get out of town for a while. He has to go down to Egypt to escape because Herod is looking for this baby, for this king. And so Jesus has to go down to Egypt for a little while, wait it out till Herod's gone, and then he gets to come home. And Matthew says something really interesting. Matthew says, this was to fulfill, out of Egypt, I called my son. And if we were with Matthew at the time he wrote that, we'd be like, Matthew, I read Hosea. I don't think that's what this is about. I think you're wrong, buddy. It's clearly, I read Hosea, we talked about it earlier. It's about Israel. It's about them coming out. And Matthew would say, well, yeah. And we'd say, and you're saying this is about Jesus. And he would say, yeah. Because Matthew makes it really clear, this is what God calls all his children to do. And yes, Jesus physically was in Egypt at the time, and he comes home. But this is a clear signal that this is what the life of Jesus is going to be about. That just like God had called all of his children before, come out of Egypt, come out of the world. And we said, no thanks. I like it here. I'm not coming. He calls Jesus out of Egypt, and Jesus says, yes. And he actually comes, not out of the physical Egypt, but out of this world. At every step, God is calling Jesus out of the world, out of Egypt. And he says, yes, the first son to say yes. In a big way, Jesus is not just God's son just because of the miraculous birth and what's involved there, but he's God's son because he listens to the Father. And when the Father says, come here, he says, I will. And he comes out of the world to glorify the Father and to show us, you can do it. I'll lead the charge. Watch me do this. Watch me overcome the world. And remember that you're supposed to do the same thing. And so Jesus comes back from Egypt as a baby, and he continues to grow in wisdom and favor with men and the Lord, the scriptures tell us. And he submits to the authority of his parents, even full well knowing who he is. He submits. And you're like, why does he do that? It's because it's the same reason he does everything, which he describes when he comes to John to be baptized. And John says, this is backwards. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus' response is, we're going to fulfill all righteousness. That's what I'm here to do, is fulfill all righteousness. And that's what he does. And he continues to preach the gospel to others. And when he is super tired and he tries to be alone and the apostles come to him in the Gospel of Mark and they say, everybody's looking for you, he says, I can't anymore. I did three towns today. No. He says, let's go to the next town. Let's go to the next town. Let's go to the next town. Let's keep preaching. That's why I'm here, to talk about these things so that the people who heard him then would understand what God is calling them to, so that those of us who read it now would understand what God is calling us to. And for those of us who think you don't know, if you would say, you don't know what I've done, though. Yeah, 80% of the people here, sure, it's a good lesson for them. But Alan, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how far from home I've ended up. You're right, I don't know. But Jesus does. And Jesus goes out of his way in the Gospel of Mark to heal a man who can't walk. Not specifically because he had compassion on the man. He did, obviously. But he healed that man so you would know he has the power to forgive sins. He wanted you to know that. He said, how am I going to show you that? I'll tell this man, stand up and walk. So that years from now, when you're saying, I can't come back, I'm too far, you might remember Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And you can't be too far from home if you'd like to come back. And though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he suffered not because he did anything wrong. After his baptism, the Father makes it clear, "This is my son. I'm very pleased with him. He's doing what I'm calling him to do." But we hated him without cause, the scriptures tell us. And he did not do anything about that. He continued to entrust himself to the one who judges righteously, Peter will tell us in his first letter. And so during the disrespect, he entrusted himself righteously to the Father. And when he would teach, and people who knew so little about the Lord would say, what authority do you have to talk about this? He kept entrusting himself to the Father, to do the Father's will. And he was mocked and ridiculed. They tried to kill him several times, and he would not allow it to happen. Until eventually he does allow it to happen. He does allow himself to be arrested one night in the garden. As men come up and say, and he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. What an inadequate way to describe the one they're talking to. Just Jesus of Nazareth, a name on a census somewhere. And in one of the maybe forgotten I am statements of John, he says, I am him. I'll answer to that name. That's fine. I'm the one you're looking for. And he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Even while he had prayed before that and said, I don't want this to happen. I want this cup to pass for me. But your will be done. Whatever you're telling me to do, I'm going to obey it. Like an obedient son. And so he let them take him, and he goes to these trials, and he's passed back and forth between men who don't want anything to do with him, who don't care anything about justice or truth, who just want him gone. And he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he's spit on, and he's beaten, and he's dressed up, and he's paraded around. And he's by himself this whole time. Because I'll put yourself there. We want nothing to do with him at this point. The apostles in the garden, they all run away. And I would not, this is not rag on the apostles' time right now. Because we would have run away too. And he's having to hear supposed judges accuse him of this and accuse him of these terrible things against the Father. And like I said, a crown of thorns jammed on his head after being beaten and mocked and spit upon while his friends are outside swearing, I don't know him! Stop asking me! I don't know him! His friends but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he learned obedience, even though he was a son, by what he suffered, even the death on the cross. Shameful. Public. Excruciatingly painful. And he died and was buried. And as far as the world was concerned, he was gone for a while. But he didn't stay gone. Praise God. Because at one point, people come to the tomb looking for him. And an angel asks them a great question. It's a question that resonates throughout Jesus' entire life. It's a question that pairs so well with, out of Egypt, I called my son, and Jesus obeyed. The angel asks the question, why do you seek the living where dead people are? Why would you think someone who's alive would be found here? It's a great question. We probably wouldn't. If we thought someone was alive, why would they be with the dead people? So why do we stay with the dead people if we're alive? Why do we accept that? Why do we say, this is good enough? I can't get out of this place. If you have felt like that, you have got to look at Jesus and see how he lived, what he did for us, and what's possible for us, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who we belong to, because of whose we are. So that question remains for you tonight. Take it with you if you need to. How long are you going to stay where you don't belong? It's tempting. It is tempting to give in. It's tempting to settle for some half-life version of what God intends for us because we're afraid, because we doubt, because we're unwilling to try. Whatever reason there could be, there's probably even more. It's so tempting. The people of God have always been tempted by this. And Jesus tells us plainly in Matthew 22, verse 14, many are called, but only a few are called out. Many are called to come out of Egypt, to come out of the world, and not many of us listen to that, ultimately. A lot of us hear that, and sadly we'll say, no thanks. I'm going to stay over here. To our eternal detriment and to our immediate detriment. Because Jesus has always wanted something more for us than those things we settle for when we live amongst the Philistines, when we decide to stay in Egypt, when we decide to stay living as slaves. Jesus explained it very clearly in John chapter 10, where he says, I'm the good shepherd. And he doesn't say, and I just want my sheep to get by. Stick with me, I'll get you by. May not be great, but there's a lot of you. It's just one of me. What do you want me to do? That's not what he says. He says, I want you to have life. And not just life. Life abundantly. The good shepherd wants you to have life and more life. And more life on top of that. And more life on top of that. That's what's offered if you come out of Egypt. If you come out of Philistia. If you come out of wherever you are that you are settling for. How long are you going to stay there? Look to the prince leading the charge. See the victory that he had when he obeyed and came out of the world. And know that that life and life and life and life is for us too. Many are called, but few are called out. Be one of the people that get called out. Be one of the people that say, I don't want to live here anymore. I don't want to live this way anymore. Be one of the people like those in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 21, that remembered, I don't belong here. These are not my people. I'm going to fight to get back over there. And God will give us victory in doing that too. You guys have been really great listeners with me tonight. Would you pray with me now? Let's pray about this together. Father in heaven, you are a wonderful Father. You know what is good for us because you are good. Your words are good. All the gifts that you give are good. The plans you have for us are good. And we struggle to see that many times, Lord. We struggle to listen. When we hear your word, we struggle to listen to it. We struggle to find ways to obey it. We struggle to treat it as what it is, the words of the Creator, the Almighty. But Lord, there are many people in this room tonight that want you to be their Father. We want you to be our shepherd, and we want to be where you are. So help us. Help us remember who you are, who you want us to be, who you tell us to be. Help us remember your Son, Jesus, and how he obeyed, and how he showed us the way. We know that it's your desire to give us abundant life, and we ask for forgiveness when we've chosen the things that the robber would give us, which is death and destruction. Help us remember, Lord. Help us cause others to remember. Help us be with you in our words, in our actions, in our hearts. We want to be with you, and help it be our goal always, every day, to heed your call, to answer it, and to prove ourselves sons and daughters of your kingdom. You are good. Thank you for your gifts. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word preserved for us to help us remember, to help us obey, and to help us be one with you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for this special time together. And we give you thanks in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. Amen.